Begin as usual by reading the cover of the booklet. This time it's Luther's explanation of the fourth petition. Give us this day our daily bread. Let's read it together. God surely gives daily bread without our asking, even to all the wicked. But we pray that he would lead us to realize this and to receive our daily bread with thanksgiving. Daily bread includes everything that we need for our bodily welfare, such as food and drink, clothing and shoes, house and home, fields and flocks, money and goods, a godly family, good workers, good government, honest leaders, good citizens, good weather, peace and order, health, a good name, loyal friends, and good neighbors. Okay, last time we had gotten as far as David and Solomon looking at the glory days of the kingdom of Israel. They, of course, were the second and third kings of Israel. The kingdom of Israel spread to the farthest borders that it ever had, going as far north as the Euphrates River and reaching down to the Red Sea. So it was a time of glory in Israel, and as with so many countries, usually at the time that a country flourishes culturally, things like literature and poetry will flourish. So the man who designed our course takes a little bit of a time out or directs us in a different direction of the Old Testament this week and wants to talk about the poetical books of the Bible. Maybe the best way for us to start our lesson this morning is for you to take a look at the table of contents of your Bible. Because the poetical books are all gathered into one spot that doesn't appear where we left off for last time. Take a look at where you have all the books printed out, the names of the books, table of contents in the beginning. And let's divide them up a little bit. We started, of course, with Genesis, and how far, to which book did we get last time? The previous week. You can guess from its name, because we started talking about the kings, right? We got as far as 1 Kings chapter 8. We did look a little bit at 1 Chronicles, too, because there's a lot of overlap between Chronicles and Kings. But we are going to skip the next few books and go today to the books that are called the poetical books of the Old Testament. We are looking at Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Songs. And the reason the designer of the course went in this direction is because many of the Psalms and Proverbs and those last two books, Ecclesiastes and Song of Songs, were written by David and Solomon. So he's trying to keep us in a chronological order. I just wanted to point that out to you. Everything after that then is going to be prophetical books of the Old Testament. Mark?
The Song of Songs, the book of Song of Songs, that used to be called Song of Solomon.
That's what the King James Version called
it. Mm-hmm. Did Solomon not write all of that? Or why was it changed to Song of Solomon?
No, we think that Solomon was the author of it. I think the NIV just made an effort to stick more to the exact wording of the Bible. In Hebrew, it's Shir HaShirim. You can hear there's two songs in there. Yeah. Song of the Songs. Okay. And Solomon's name isn't in the title, so they chose to stick more literally to the words when they translate. An interesting thing about what we're going to be studying today, though, is that not only the poetical books are written in poetry, but most of the rest of the Old Testament is. When the prophets wrote their prophecies, most of them came out in poetry form. So if you're paging through your Bible, maybe just do that for a moment. You know, starting at Psalms, either Job or Psalms, you notice what poetry looks like in an English Bible, right? It's printed, you know, not in block paragraphs. It's harder to see than in English poetry because they don't have rhyme the way that we do. They sometimes have words that sound alike, but it's more the rhythm of it, and as we're going to see today, the parallelism that makes it poetry. Now, just page quickly through the rest of your Old Testament, and it will strike your eye right away. Once you start getting into the prophets, it's the same layout. Their prophecies were also spoken in poetry form.
Do they call couplets when it's like two lines that go together?
Yeah. There are certain ones of the prophets that don't have as much poetry, like Ezekiel doesn't, Daniel doesn't, and the book of Jonah doesn't. But most of the other prophets are all poetical. They, however, did get lumped into a different group. They were not called poetry books because the main emphasis for them, of course, was that they were prophesying to the people of Israel. Whereas the five books that we're studying for this week were purely intended to be sung, you know, music that was to be enjoyed. There will be some elements of prophecy in them too, but for the most part, it's the music that we're going to focus on. Okay, let's take a look at the first section. The way the author set it up is he's talking about how the kings deserve the homage. Hello. Good to see you.
Yeah, thanks.
Surprise, surprise. This is Pastor Henry Koch from Florida.
Hello.
He was not quite a classmate of mine, I guess, but and he must be visiting your family, huh?
Yep.
His mother-in-law is Beb Botts, member of St. Mark's. If you could pass around a couple of lesson eight. I think we've got some over here.
I have an extra one, too.
Do we make the Bible here, Pastor?
There. We're on page 3. The first section is talking about how the people paid homage to their king, since we're in the king period of Israel's history, the kingdom, and it's entitled An Homage of Wisdom. Hopefully you read the first focus, second focus, third focus, always on the left-hand side, and what we do in class here is concentrate on the points to ponder on the right in the left-hand column. Are there any that you thought were especially thought-provoking that you'd like us to focus on as we begin today?
8a.
If God offered you your heart's desire in order to serve him better, as he did to Solomon, what would you ask for and why? Remember that at the beginning of our study for this week, it talked about that prayer and that revelation that the Lord gave to Solomon, saying, ask for whatever you wish, and I'll grant it to you. And he asked for wisdom. Did not ask for wealth or fame or any of those things, but wisdom. And the Lord promised to grant it to him.
He was in a position to use wisdom because he had so much power. Because my first thought, too, was something for myself that I could help other people. But still, I would be so limited. I mean, if I had a whole bunch of wisdom, you know, people probably just go, ugh. Wacky housewife.
So you think because of his position, huh?
Yeah.
Where he was able to administer justice to people. And
yeah, then I thought, you know, I could move to Montana and open a ranch that would help, you know, abused women and children. Hmm. But still that's limited. You know, I'm saying it needs to be something bigger to help the world more, so maybe there wouldn't be abused women and children. You know, I kind of tend to think small. Mm-hmm. You know.
Yeah.
I just do.
It's one of the problems with our prayers, right? Is that we tend to be kind of just focused on our one thing that we're worried about at the time, or, you know, just our own self, and we have a hard time thinking broadly.
Yeah. I was thinking of that too, and how he probably had money enough to do whatever money could do. I think, I don't know if the world has changed in that regard that much, but it seems like nowadays to do anything, it takes money, anything, and you know, you'd have to have a little bit of wisdom along with that to do the right thing with it. But you know, it's almost like what was implied in this Bible lesson that I heard my whole life was, that's the way to go. You ask for wisdom and you don't worry about money, because that, you know, we don't have all that you need. But you ask for wisdom and that's the cool thing. I'm conflicted with that, because, you know, anything with the church, with politics, with social agendas, anything you want to change or do or promote, you got to have money. And the more, the better you want to do, you got to have more of it.
So see, if he already had wisdom, then maybe he would ask for wealth in order to carry out his wisdom. Mm-hmm. So he had the other first.
Yeah, I got the wisdom. I just need the money.
Well, but don't you think that praying that the Lord would give others wisdom would kind of circumvent the need to have the money to get your...
See, that's the big picture.
I was intrigued with this one because, as you know, I did this course about 5 years ago or so, and I try not looking at my answer from the previous time and then, you know, compare. And mine was exactly the same as it was 5 years ago. That God would remove the many distractions that prevent people from concentrating on and listening to God's word, so that the faith could more easily take root in the hearts of the people I minister to. Our world had that problem years ago, and it still has it today. I sometimes, like when I'm driving down a street even, and I see somebody, I just wish that we weren't such a complex society that we shut everybody else out, because I would love to stop the car at that point and start talking to that person about Jesus, but I know that he would label me as some kind of fanatic or something like that, and I wouldn't get my message across. It seems to me that, you know, there are so many things that the devil has diverted everyone with, that no matter how hard we Christians try to preach the gospel, it goes in one ear and out the other.
Couldn't it be, I mean, what you're looking for with your wisdom and money is, how can I best serve? So you're already past the point of what's in it for me. And what's the ultimate thing that you would want someone to have? You know, helping someone cope with abuse, you know, is a wonderful thing for this life, but really your ultimate goal is, I want them to be in heaven. And so what you might be thinking is, how can the Lord use me to make a difference in other people's souls, that they end up on the right side of Judgment Day? And, you know, what you noted with, you know, driving in traffic is, they're strangers. And I think sometimes, you know, we underestimate how long it takes, you know, to reach someone with the gospel and to just be a genuine friend. And when people realize you're not just a wacky person knocking on my windshield, but here's someone that has stuck by me, hasn't given up. In our congregation, we have someone in Sunday school today who we started working on in our first canvas in 2000. And she was just baptized last year in 2005. And it was just the persistent love that didn't give up, that said, I really care about you. And they could see, well, you're apparently not just interested in getting me as a member, but this is someone that cares. And I think if we get the wisdom to see that there aren't shortcuts, but just, give me the right words to the hurting people around me, and give me the love that realizes maybe I can, you know, stop my car and talk to that mother on, you know, who's playing with her kids in my neighborhood, and just be a friend. And it might not be this year, it might be 3 years from now, that I really she opens up to me, and you know, I just tell her, my main goal for you is that you have eternal life. And that usually gives people pause, you know. And anyway, don't want to take over. It's neat to see how the Lord, you plant the seed and you trust the power of the Word of God, and a person that you would have written off, God will work.
And one at a time, instead of trying to look at the whole big picture.
Yeah, or you never know what that one person that you reach, what's going to happen. Because, you know, when you measure what good was, you know, was that one person, you see all the family that they know that aren't Christians that they start reaching. Who is it that brought Peter, or Philip and Andrew? Anyway, you know, the one person called his brother, and it wasn't maybe that person who preached such a great sermon, but the person he called. And you look at not just what the Lord accomplished through me, but through the person I taught in Sunday school, who later in their life reached 100 people. And yeah, I would pray, Lord, just give me the right words and give me the patience that I can be useful to you.
The right words would go along well too with what, remember what happened with Solomon then. What was the first evidence that the Lord had given him wisdom? Do you remember the scenario?
Yeah, the child.
Yeah.
And, you know, the mother, there was a fight of custody for this child. And mm-hmm. Solomon said, well, split him in half.
And, mm-hmm. and he evidently had the wisdom to know the real mother will then step forward and say, no, don't kill the child. And so having the right words to say really is an important thing to ask the Lord for. Noel, you're going to say something?
Well, I growing up and still to this day, I reference my dad a lot, but you know, he always would remind us that it's the Holy Spirit working through us. And you talk about distractions. Even you get distracted by what you're doing, maybe for the ultimate goal of eternal life for somebody. But I think one of the things that we could ask for is that we remember that the Holy Spirit is working through us, and that we not worry about what we're doing, mm-hmm. but that the Holy Spirit is working through us to get that ultimate seed planted someplace. I mean, and you never know what you do today might affect somebody tomorrow, a year from now, 5 years from now.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
It's always a good thing to remember.
Good point. Anyone else on 8A? I'll pass around the sign-up sheet. Let's take a look at 8C. That one struck me too. Recall any passage in the Bible that pleases you when you hear it read. Is a choice of words that is pleasing to the ear and easy to remember important? If so, why? If not, why not? In this section, of course, it was emphasizing how a lot of times the Psalms are the nearest and dearest to our heart, something like the 23rd Psalm. And how the poetry of it helps kind of attach it to our mind and our heart so that it sticks with us. But this one is challenging us to think that scripture that you know, has it stuck with you because it's so pleasing to the ear? Or could the opposite be the way it really is? That sometimes the Word of God has other things to say that really kind of keep us on our toes and aren't so comforting. What do you think?
I think it depends on what kind of mood you're in or what kind of day you're having. But the one I just wrote down real quick, faith, hope, and love, and the greatest of these is love. And I couldn't even tell you where it's at, but I thought that is something that in just general that I try to remember, because whether I'm having a good day or a bad day or the news and this world is so corrupt, when I think of that, I just think, it just makes me feel good, you know, better about everything.
Mm-hmm.
So where is it in the Bible?
1 Corinthians 13.
Okay.
Norma?
The one for me is trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean that onto your own understanding.
Oh, that's a good one.
And that always tries to keep me on my toes.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, because that one has the encouragement, you know, trust completely in the Lord, but it also has the warning, right? And don't lean on your own understanding, which is a tendency that we have.
John 3:16.
John 3:16.
It's an excellent one. I mean, it's one. I know a lot of songs and different things about, but it's, that is such, so much the root of everything.
Yeah. Really captures the whole gospel, right? In one little sentence. Anyone else have a scripture embedded in their mind and want to share with us that maybe the reason why it's embedded? Joe?
It was the prodigal son.
Oh. Mm-hmm.
And I started taking the Bible study class with Sherry. And it was in Pastor Waterstrat's class. And we got to there and we studied it and I thought I really knew it. So I raised my hand in class to answer the question and he told me no. And because I thought the story was about the son. Uh-huh. And then he turns and he says, no, the story is about the father forgiving. And that stayed with me ever since. That still just chills up and down my spine every time.
Yeah. One thing that occurred to me as I was thinking through this one, I think the author worded it the way he did because he's trying to impress on us how scriptures that stay closest to us often have to have an emotional component to them. Lutherans tend to be rather stoic, and we think more about the meaning of the words. You know, that's the important thing. But I think with the ones that you've shared, it's obvious that it also has to have an emotional component to it in order to adhere to your heart or to your brain, right? And that's what the Psalms are beautiful at. They express very clear truths about God, but do it in very creative, artistic ways. I mean, the very Sunday that we're celebrating today, you know, Good Shepherd Sunday, has a picture attached to it, right? It's not just logical words on a page, but you think of, you know, this outdoor setting, you know, in away from the stresses of civilization, and you think about a person who really cares for these creatures, for these humble, helpless creatures.
Dumb.
Well, I was trying to say it nice.
The odd thing is that we raised goats for a couple of years, little tiny things, you know, Nigerian dwarf goats. And they the whole dichotomy of the sheep versus goats things in the Bible just hits so close to home because you realize that, I mean, I know the sheep are very, they don't think a lot. And the goats are, the more you're around them, the more you realize how intelligent they really are. And it just, then I think back to the friend that I had who was one of the most intelligent guys I've known personally, who was the guy that you could not ever convince that there was a God. There they are. It's incredible. And the intelligence is, and the wisdom is placing those two common animals and relating them to the people. Mm-hmm. I mean, it's great.
Kind of goes with Norma's verse too, huh? Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. So often, intellect can be a thing that leads a person astray, right? From trusting in the Lord.
It sure is. I just read something in the paper here now. I don't know, it was an article, I kind of skipped over it, but it was about evolution and how this person had all the knowledge to inform you about this.
All the credentials that person had. Yeah, who has better credentials? Let's see.
Okay, can we keep going? We don't usually consider all of them. There's more material here than we can take in an hour's class. So let's move on to page 5. Were there any in the column there that especially struck you?
G.
Pick a passage from the Psalms that describes Jesus. Imagine that you did not have the New Testament. Would God's plan of salvation come through clearly? Which Psalm did you pick?
Didn't.
Oh, you didn't pick one. Okay. Anybody pick one that? One sprang to my mind right away about Jesus, because we always meditate on it for Good Friday, Psalm 22. That's the one with, my God, why have you forsaken me? They are casting lots for my clothing. The tongue cleaves to the roof of my mouth because I'm so dry. It just seems like Jesus could have said that entire psalm from the cross. And that's one where I often think that particular psalm probably tells you more from Jesus' perspective than anything that's recorded in the Gospels. It's always struck me, really, how little the Gospels give us about Jesus suffering on the cross. There's just those seven, remember for Lent, we considered those seven words from the cross. They're all so tiny. They're just really short sentences, right? But Psalm 22 is like from Jesus' perspective.
Well, knowing what we know now, I would have a hard time living in the past more than 2,000 years ago and getting it. I would have a hard time.
Think so?
It seems like it would take the entire Old Testament. It just takes, you know, a word of belief. And it just seems like before Jesus lived and died, you'd have to, I don't know how you would come to the belief. I don't know how it would happen.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So much could be confusion and cross-communication and non-communication back then. It seems like it would leave a lot of people really confused unless you got to personally come in contact with the disciples or Jesus.
Yeah.
or
I think you're right, because think of the story of Philip and the Ethiopian. The man from Ethiopia was reading from the book of Isaiah, and Isaiah has some of the clearest prophecies about what would happen to Jesus, but he couldn't get it by just reading it. God had to send Philip to him to explain the book to him before he understood, this Jesus who's now lived and died and rose from the dead. That's who Isaiah's talking about ahead of time. And I mean, just the evidence too of all the people who rejected Jesus as the Messiah when he was here on this earth. The Jewish people knew their scriptures. You know, they were people, many of them were very religious, and they completely saw past it all. So I think you're right. It would have been very difficult.
Seems like it would take a lot more faith then than it would take now.
Mm-hmm. But it's interesting too, isn't it? In way back in the first book, Genesis 15, verse 3, where it says about Abraham when he received the promise from God. Abraham believed the promise, and Abraham believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. You know, that Abraham believed these promises that the Lord was giving him, and he was saved in the exact same way as us. You know, it wasn't by his deeds or anything like that. But God credited righteousness to him. I mean, it's even that specific. It sounds like something Paul would say at the end of the Bible. And here it is at the very beginning of the Bible. I think partly it's that we don't need to know all the details. It's more the kernel of the promise that a person has to know. Adam and Eve may have only had that one promise about how their offspring would crush the head of the serpent. But that was enough gospel for them to be saved too. I think part of the problem too is that we're thinking like adults. Adults build in so much skepticism, and you know, by the time they're grown up, that we start missing the obvious. I wonder if maybe even little Jewish children sometimes saw it a little more clearly when the psalms would be sung in worship than the adults did.
I think that's why it's so important for children to have, you know, to know God when they're children.
Right.
Because think of, I don't know if any of you in the room can relate to this, but think of anyone that you might know or yourselves who have trouble in your lives, and you go through things where you might even go be pulled away from God. And I say that because I really feel that you're pulled away from God. It's not really that you want to be separated from Him, but sometimes circumstances. And then you come full circle. And when you come full circle, you appreciate Him that much more. But had you not had that planted when you were young, when you just took it for what it, you know, you believed your parents, what they taught you. I mean, I think if I asked my children, gosh, you know, tell me why there is, why God is here, just not even without missing a beat, you know, they'd say, you know, why is God in your life? They would tell you. Mm-hmm. It's amazing.
I sometimes feel sorry for the people in Bible information class, because when we're going through maybe some great miracle, in my course we talk about the time when Elijah asked for the sign from heaven and the fire came down from heaven and consumed the sacrifice. I just think, I learned to know this as a child, and as a child you're more accepting of things like miracles and that kind of thing. But if I were like the 40-year-old who's sitting in here and hearing this story for the first time, I would have a lot more defenses up and say, oh, come on, that really happened?
You need more layers when you're older to reinforce what you've learned.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Prove it.
It's almost like you have tougher skin, you know? Mm-hmm. So nothing's going to soak in.
Yeah.
Takes a while.
Pastor, when you talked about having that childlike faith,
mm-hmm.
I've always appreciated that, but I guess the older I get, sometimes I worry that I if I'm talking to an unbeliever, if I don't know enough, and I know you can just throw a few things out there and let the Holy Spirit, you know, which is fine, but I can't just rely on that childlike faith anymore, I don't feel, because I feel like I need to have some pretty decent answers.
Oh, yeah.
If somebody questions something, you know.
Yeah. He was saying, first time he was saying was wisdom to say the right words.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. And so I can't just go, oh, childlike faith, it'll kick in. Mm-hmm. You know, I need to know some things. I just feel that's my responsibility.
Mm-hmm.
And maybe that's because, you know, we do come to church every Sunday, but I just feel I should know some things.
Right.
I need to know.
Well, Peter did say in this first letter, right, that we should always be ready to give the reason for the hope that we have. And, I mean, that takes some Bible study then, right, mm-hmm. to make sure we know what we're talking about, so we're not just, you know, well, this is the way it is because this is the way I believe it, you know.
Yeah.
That doesn't mean anything to the other person.
From other people. Mm-hmm. From other sources.
Yeah.
So you'd have to be prepared.
Pastor?
I would suggest that you'll come across as genuine if you don't have the answer and you're upfront with that and say, no, that's a good question and let me get back to you, you know, then you research and you come back, that you're open, that
and
you don't seem like you're the
back.
Expert. Yeah, and that, you know, but then give the Holy Spirit a chance just to work the ground. And, you know, the interesting thing is, you know, God works faith, and it's the law and gospel. It's in whatever way you can preach the law like a friend, or you can be confrontational. All different ways to do it, but there are no shortcuts than leading a person to realize, boy, you know, if I stand before God and I said, God, give me what I deserve, what would that be? And letting the law just work on that person, even if they don't believe it right now, you're giving the Holy Spirit the time that. Maybe you're just one of the people in the whole chain of people that God's going to use to chip away at that heart. And you may not get to harvest it, but you would have been the one who planted the seed. Yeah, this law and gospel.
I think Pastor Tackmeyer said it best once when we were discussing this a few Sundays ago. Always turn to the scriptures. So if you don't know something, you could even say, well, you know, if you have a little bit of time, well, let's look that up together. You know, I know about where it's at, but I don't have it memorized, and that's why why I'm still learning myself. So let's go and look it up together, and then you're showing them with the gospel, you know, with,
mm-hmm. and not just your opinion.
And I think that's something that, you know, all of us that are in this class, everybody has a Bible at home, so you could, you know, why not just pull it out and know, if you're not afraid to say something to that person, you shouldn't be afraid to open it up and say, let's mm-hmm. work together.
Yeah. Excellent point.
Because how can they argue that if it's in there? Well, they still may.
We have a neighbor that would, one of those that would say that one person's opinion is just as valid. Maybe if it's her opinion, more valid than anything.
But then that's not somebody that we convince overnight either. You know, that maybe a 10-year person or a 15-year person, but it doesn't mean you give up on them.
Right.
And you keep praying for them.
Pastor, when you brought up Adam and Eve, my mind started wondering a bit about going all the way to Noah. Mm-hmm. What was the time frame, do we think, between Adam and Eve and Noah?
It's close to 1,000 years, I believe.
So for 1,000 years, word of mouth, mm-hmm. and basically father and mother passing down to their children,
mm-hmm.
And then it got so bad, the flood came,
And
kind of started over, And then just from that core small group, word of mouth again, just passing down, usually with nothing written down, I'm assuming.
Yeah, right.
It's amazing how the spark continued and all those people said the right things. Getting back to your point, how do you believe when back before Jesus came?
When you don't have the written word.
The faith that those people had generation to generation to generation over thousands of years.
Yeah. And that it's come down to us throughout the whole history of the world. God never lets it completely be burned out.
One of the advantages God gave people before it was written in the old, you know, before the flood, is He let people live so long. So you may have had centuries go by, but you could go right to the source. Adam lived about 930 plus years, and you still would be talking to the man who heard it, the man who was there. Yeah.
It's interesting to compare those numbers because Adam lived almost up to the time of the flood. You know, so that anybody living, you know, at the time of the flood could go back. Adam, there's
That's
Eve.
That's a tough concept in itself.
Isn't it?
Because of what, you know, with everything, all the illnesses and diseases and things we have now.
Yeah.
The people that you know or don't know get constantly, and you just think, gosh.
Imagine how the people felt that only lived. It shortened
200
a lot
years
after that.
Man.
Yeah,
when he died, he was only 220.
Imagine a father attending sheep or out in the doing whatever, and gets a question from a son. I don't have time right now. Go ask grandpa.
And like you said, they didn't have all those distractions either, TV and everything else. So,
Greg,
one point that I wanted to touch that you touched on, and that was miracles and how we receive them much better as a child.
Mm.
On the news, I believe it was a month and a half ago, and this was on like the Today Show, you know, big nationwide, you know, even worldwide coverage, and they were debating on how Christ walked on water and how you could explain that, and you know, the salinity in the water and other things, and maybe it was shallow and maybe it was really quick freeze. He was walking on frozen water, you know, that kind of thing. But what caught me and just gave me goosebumps was that there wasn't a debate about Jesus being here on the planet.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Okay, that was accepted, mm-hmm. you know, that Christ was here, you know, but they were debating something else, a miracle. But I just thought, wow, you know, they're accepting that Jesus was here and isn't a figment of fiction or something.
Right, yeah. Which is probably a step in itself in somebody coming to eventually believe that Jesus really is God.
Right,
you know,
right.
That they got to go with those little steps of, well, at least he was a historical character. You know. Okay, let's keep moving forward. I did forget one thing I wanted to show you was how parallelism works in the Psalms. So let's turn to. But at the same time, if you turn in your Bible with me to Psalm 19, I think might be an example. As we read for this week, there are three kinds of parallelism that exists in Hebrew poetry. The first kind, I guess, is parallelism proper. What that means is the same concepts
or maybe I should say parallel thoughts. The same thoughts are expressed, the same thought is expressed two times in the first verse of Hebrew poetry. And 19 is a perfect example of that. The heavens declare the glory of God, the skies proclaim the work of his hands. Do you see the parallel words in each one? What is the parallel of heavens?
Skies,
right? Declare is?
Proclaim,
right? Glory is?
Work.
The work of his hands, right? And God isn't mentioned with one of his names in the second line, but he's implied, in the second line, but it's implied with his hands, right? That's how Hebrew poetry works. It's just repetition. Saying the same thought over in a creative way the second time. It doesn't have the rhyme and rhythm like we know it. It has some rhythm, but not nearly as much in the way of words that sound similar. So their poetry is, the heavens declare the glory of God, the skies proclaim the work of his hands.
So even in the original language, there's not necessarily words at the end that sound alike.
Right. Even in the original language, there's nothing like Mary had a little lamb, its fleece was white as snow, and everywhere that Mary went, the lamb was sure to go. There's not rhymes like that in it. The second kind is opposite thoughts. The second verse of this psalm is a little bit like this. It's probably not the best example of it, but you can kind of see it in there, can't you? Day after day, they pour forth speech. Night after night, they display knowledge. What are some of the opposites?
Day
and night. And also, what else would be an opposite?
Speech and knowledge,
or perhaps speech and display, right? Speech is something that you hear, and display is something that you see. Mm-hmm. You see, so it's using two different senses to express this. How if you look at the heavens, you can tell there's a God. The next one might be the third kind. The third kind is harder to find and harder to explain. It's, I would call it this, progression of thought. The first one says something like, maybe something like, God created the whole world so that he could display his glory. Okay, do you see there's a logical purpose behind the two parts? And verse 3 might be an example of that. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Probably not the best example. But going on to number 4, what do we return to? Their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. We're back up to parallelism again, right? Do you see how this Hebrew poetry works? Those are the three types of verses that you can have in a Hebrew poem. Okay, now let's go into focus number 2, homage to the Lord. We're continuing to explore the Psalms in this one. We're on page 7 now. Which ones would you like to talk about?
Okay.
Is it possible for an unbeliever to communicate with the true God in prayer? Why or why not?
Well, Jenny and I were talking about this one actually on the way to church. You can kind of be silly in your answer and say, well, an unbeliever wouldn't
pray,
right?
Yeah. If they didn't believe in God, why would they utter something like a prayer? Yeah. Other thoughts?
I'm waiting for you.
I was actually thinking, okay, that's true. But then on the other hand, I'm thinking, I guess I'm just pretty positive thinker normally, because I'm always thinking, well, yeah, okay, that's true. They wouldn't. However, you always get that point where that one person at some point in his life is desperate And then they're not a believer yet, but then they say, God help me, you know, and they cry out and they're asking for help. Mm-hmm. Who's to say? Because I know someone in that situation.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And God came to that person, you know, Holy Spirit did. So
mm-hmm. But that would make them a believer.
Yeah. Yeah.
Let's use.
That's where I say, well, that's kind of positive because I'm saying, well, this person.
Let's use this as an example once. What about the person who says, I want to make sure I got all of my bases covered, so I'm going to pray to Allah, I'm going to pray to Buddha, I'm going to pray to some of the Indian gods, and I'm going to throw Jesus in there just to make sure that.
It's not a buffet. It's not a buffet. It says no other God.
And think about it from God's perspective too. Why would God not accept that prayer?
Yeah. He's a jealous God.
Okay, he says he's a jealous God, right?
Because it's also the person's being selfish because they're not putting God as the center. You know, they're spreading it around.
Yeah, it's
know?
About what
sure
they yeah. Me, I got to be covered,
exactly.
Right? So it's all about
me.
Yeah.
I can only think of one instance that I know of, and I keep using the same neighbor.
That's okay.
Person will remain nameless. But anyway, I think in the Alcoholics Anonymous program, it's hard for me to understand how you can pray to a higher power and not know their name, but the way it happens.
That's a step that they take
right.
To release the control from themselves to someone else. But many of those people do, come to, God as God, for who He is. But
possibly
like you're saying,
after, and
right.
Possibly after.
Right. So you're relating that to that in a sense, You're being optimistic too.
Yes.
Here's a scripture I would turn to about this question. Let's take a look at Isaiah 59, verse 2, where God speaks about prayers that He does not listen to. Isaiah 59, verse 2. What is the thing, you could sum up all cases. What is the thing that causes God not to hear prayer?
Sin.
Sin, right? So for the unbeliever who has sin on his conscience and has not confessed his sin, those sins are standing between any attempt at prayer he would make and God, right?
Mm-hmm. Makes sense.
And I think you could also apply this one to us, though, too, right? That there may be times in our life where some unconfessed sin is getting in the way of our relationship with God. Greg?
Throughout this, once that question was asked, I thought of, the proud Pharisee praying, head up and then the sinner, this downcast and, which prayer did the Lord hear? It was the sinners. It wasn't the proud Pharisee.
Yeah. Yeah, the Lord loves to hear confessions of sin, right? Because then He gets to give forgiveness to us. So those are very pleasing to Him.
I guess the other thing is, in a classroom situation, this is much easier than in real life, is that we have to be careful that we're not judging who's a believer and who's an unbeliever.
Exactly. Yeah, that's a very important thing. We can only look at the outward appearance. God looks upon the heart. Yeah. So it's not our job to figure out, is that person really praying to the true God or not? We can only take his profession of faith at face value, what we hear him say, and not second guess then. Are you really sorry enough for your sins? Are you really praying to the right God, Exactly right, no. Okay.
So what was the conclusion as far as that? Is it not possible to answer that question? Is that what we were saying with the last? Because we don't know who's an unbeliever or who isn't, but...
Yeah, we don't know for sure who is an unbeliever, But in a theoretical sense, I think we can say that no, the prayer of an unbeliever does not get through to God, right? But only God knows who that is. Pastor Clark?
I think what's important is what scenario you have in your mind as you're picturing this. Each of us has their picture of the unbeliever who is praying. And if you're picturing someone here who is praying, but they're basing their prayers on their own goodness, which we're all pre-wired thinking, I'm a good person, and you know, I don't need to go to church to be a good person, and I talk to God all the time, and you know, I've worked something out with the Lord, and I talk to Him every day, and I'm as spiritual as anyone else, there you would have to say that person still has a barrier of sin. You might also have a person who's been exposed to the Word of God and has been an unbeliever. The Word hasn't grown, but the Lord has just driven them almost literally to their knees. And they might be crying out, and typically there, their prayer is already the first sign of faith that's already begun. They might, in so much of their living, look like an unbeliever yet, but this gasping to the Lord is the first breath of a faith that God has worked in their heart. And it was through the Word that previously, you know, they've been exposed to it. Now you would say that's an unbeliever, but well, maybe they're not anymore because
they're humbled. Yeah. Is that what you're saying here? Yeah. You're saying that they're humbled and the other person isn't because they still feel like they have all that control. I got this thing worked out with God, versus the other person is saying, well, maybe they're saying, I don't believe in God, but then they're saying, why is my life like this? And you're thinking the second person may have a shot at it quicker because they are being humbled in that sense.
And not to cloud this path, you know, this passage, what I'm saying is God would have already worked faith. Prayer, true prayer,
right,
comes from a heart that believes.
Right.
Without the heart that believes, it's going to be that Pharisee's prayer that just is reciting one's own goodness.
But that's when we have to remember that it's nothing that we do. And that's the thing that I know that I was hearing something Pastor Carr was saying the other day, too. We have to keep reminding ourselves because it's so easy for us to say, it's because I'm doing this. You know, it's nothing that we do.
A thing to remember too with prayer is that prayer is only a response,
right,
to God speaking,
right,
to me.
Right.
First, He speaks to me in His Word, and then I'm moved to respond to Him and say, thank you, Heavenly Father.
We don't initiate the conversation.
Right. Yeah.
Verse 2 starts with but. You know, verse 1 is pretty much tells us that God's got it all together. But,
yeah,
you know, you've got that wall of sin, and you're not...
Yeah, verse 1 is excellent, huh? Surely the arm of the Lord is not too short to save, nor His ear too dull to hear. It's not His fault if the communication doesn't get through, you know. He wants to save everyone, He wants to listen to their prayers, but it could be our sin that's building the wall.
The question in the book was carefully worded. You can get tripped up if someone asks, does God hear the prayers of unbelievers? How do you answer that? Because does God hear the prayer of unbelievers? Well, yes, He does. He hears all.
He hears everything.
Does God pay attention to that?
Yeah, because the answer.
Hearing and listening.
Since our time is getting short, let's go briefly over focus number 3. There are some interesting other books besides the Psalms, of course, in the poetry section. The book of Job, I hope you enjoyed the reading on that. The thing that fascinated me about it is Dr. Lorenz feels that even though Job pretty clearly lived during the time of Abraham, he has many things in common with Abraham, how his wealth is measured in the amount of flocks that he has and that sort of thing. It doesn't seem like it was written down until much later. And I hadn't even thought of this before, but evidently it might be a book that was handed down orally. You sometimes read about these ancient civilizations that come up with huge poems, like in the Greeks, the Iliad and the Odyssey. And there were professional singers who would memorize these huge poems and then recite them to people, maybe in the evening, you know, in a village or something like that. And perhaps Job was a book like that, and that it didn't come to be written down until closer to the time of David and Solomon. I found that kind of fascinating. The content, of course, of Job is so fascinating because here we have one of the righteous ones of God, and we get an insight into how Satan tempts Job very severely, how God allows him to tempt Job, to test Job. And it, of course, is a wonderful book that gets you thinking about why does God allow suffering in our lives. And Dr. Lorenz, I thought, too, did a masterful job of showing how back in those days the repeating or the discussion that would go on between people was more important than coming up with a logical, you know, treatise or essay on why is suffering in the world. You know, he makes it into more of a drama where there's the dramatic situation of the children getting killed in the beginning and Job losing all the cattle and getting that terrible disease. And then how the friends are kind of like we were talking about before, the people who want to base everything on good deeds, and they want to undermine Job's confidence in himself and question him. Job, you must have done something to make the Lord mad, that, you know, he must be punishing you for something. And through that dialogue that's going on, Job shows that he came to an awakening of, no, it's the Lord doesn't punish his children. But these are challenges to our faith that help us to grow. And of course, then Job has, the whole book has a happy ending to it, that the Lord restores another family to him and wealth and all the things that he had before. Then, of course, we also had Proverbs, which is a long list that appears to be from Solomon himself. It starts with the advice that a father gives to his son, but within a few chapters, it becomes just short, pithy sayings that are not really related to one another, but they just are listed one after another, wise sayings about practical things in life. Ecclesiastes, then, is a book written by Solomon that seems to be written maybe more toward the end of his life, in which he admits that he tried so many of the things that the world has to offer that should bring satisfaction and peace. And he keeps returning to the phrase that these things are meaningless. Then we have, of course, the Song of Songs, which appears also to have been written by Solomon. And it's more of a love poem, I guess you would call it. It has two mysterious characters in it, really, a woman and a man who are in love. And they express their affection for one another for a time. In the middle of the book, it seems like there some separation comes between them, but then they are reunited at a certain point. And it's some of the Bible's most, I guess you would say, provocative or sensual type of literature. Any questions or comments on our overview of the poetical books this week? Okay, then make sure to take lesson 9 for next week. I've got them all stacked up there on the corner of the table. Thank you very much.